is one that reflects the sentiment that ought to be upon the heart of each individual here, close to Thee. Indeed, each day that we live is a day that we should be drawing closer and closer unto the Lord, so that one day we can enter into life eternal and be with the Lord eternally. Again tonight, we're truly grateful for the opportunity of being able to assemble together to spend this time in the study of the Bible and in the worship of God. We do have visitors in the assembly, and we want you to know that we really appreciate your presence. Hopefully all of us tonight, as we meet here, be able to assemble together and to worship God in such a way that God's name might be magnified and glorified, that each one of us might be built up in the inner man and made more determined to live for God in this life so that we can be with God in the life to come. And that's really what it's all about. Living in this world in such a way that we can be with God in the world to come. And that's why we're here this evening. Tonight, as we begin our lesson, we begin by citing certain facts. Number one, God created man in His own image. In Genesis chapter 1, we read of what God did upon the 6 days of the creation week, and He rested the seventh day. On the sixth day, we learn that God created man. As we learn in Genesis chapter 1 and 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God not only created us in His own image, but God in His omnipotent power and infinite wisdom has provided for us an understanding of His will through the instrumentality of His Word. God chose to communicate with man whom He created. Thus we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul alluding to God's plan for redeeming mankind. Let it be known that what ear has not seen, what has not heard, what eye has not seen, neither what has entered in the heart of man, God has prepared for those who love Him. He went on to enlarge upon that. He asked, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? He said, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. We might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So these things were given to these apostles. He goes on to say, which things we speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So God has revealed His mind unto us through His Word, which we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 and 12, is living and powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul of soul and spirit, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God has revealed His mind to us in that book that we call the Bible. When man violates God's law, he sins. We learn in 1 John chapter 3 and 4 that whoever transgresses God's law sins, because sin is a transgression of His law. When we violate, contradict, go beyond the Word of God, we sin. And when sin enters into our life, we stand guilty before God. James declared that whoever keeps the whole law, yet if in one point he is guilty of all. And so when we sin, we're guilty before God. But go on, Father. Really, each of us is a dual being. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 talked about the inward man and the outward man. And thus, we're dual beings. And as dual beings, we came equipped. You know, sometimes you might buy an automobile, and it comes equipped with certain things. Likewise, when you and I came into the world, we came equipped with a conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, as he was talking about the Gentiles, whom he said in verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and the thoughts of the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Our conscience is bearing witness to our actions. And consequently, it either accuses or excuses our actions. And when we do what we believe to be wrong, we experience feelings of guilt. And those feelings of guilt can be very, very painful. I know that by experience, and I know that you know that by experience. Feelings of guilt can be very painful. So we ask a question. Is it inherently bad for a person to feel guilty after he's done what he believed to be wrong? Is it bad to feel guilty? Is it inherently bad for one who feels guilty to continue to feel guilty when he continues to do wrong? And further, is it inherently bad for a preacher or for any child of God to label some forms of conduct as being sinful, thereby causing those who engage in this conduct to feel guilty? Many people believe that the worst thing you can do to somebody else is to make that individual feel guilty for his misdeeds. You've heard me mention upon different occasions my experiences at Patton Hospital in Highland, California. In the 13 years that we lived in California, probably at least six of those years, I'd going over to Patton Hospital on Thursday afternoons and studying with the inmate or with the patients. I guess you could call it either, inmate or patient. You see, they were all guilty of having committed crime, but later on were just insane at the time they committed crime. And what happened one day, we received a letter from the medical director saying your visiting privileges have been rescinded after all of those years. What had happened is on the previous Thursday, before getting that letter, one of the persons we studied asked about homosexuality. We opened our Bible and we turned to the Bible and read what the Bible said. And he turned to his boyfriend, the Protestant chaplain, who then wrote that letter. And thus our privileges were rescinded because, quote, because of our judgmental moral attitudes. We did get back, but not because of them, in spite of their opposition. Robert Schuller, for many years, was with the Crystal Cathedral there in Anaheim, California. I had a long conversation with him not too long after moving to California. But in the Time magazine in 1985, he had this to say, quote, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive of human personality and is counterproductive for the evangelism enterprise than, quote, the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And so, if somebody is engaging in conduct that we believe is wrong, and we tell them that it is wrong, what we're doing is crude, it's uncouth, and it's unchristian. Remember Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides. The Lord criticized their conduct and condemned them for what they were doing. You think about the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, pointing out that God had made that same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. You think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he said, you circumcised and in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did, so do ye. You see, Bible preachers in the first century, they attempted to make people aware of their lost and the sinful condition. A good salesman, if he's going to be successful in selling whatever merchandise it might be, makes individuals aware of their need for his product. If we're going to try to evangelize and save people somewhere down the line, they've got to become aware that they're sinners and that they're lost. In Bible days, they made people feel guilty, then showed the way for forgiveness. The Department of Health in January of 1989 had a report on youth suicide, declaring religion is to be blamed for some teenage homosexual suicides. Goes on to say, fundamentalist religion portrays homosexuality as sinful and creates unresolvable conflicts for youth who adhere to their faith but believe that they will not change their sexual orientation. And so those of us who are fundamentalists, that is, those of us who believe the Bible for what it says, and we teach what the Bible says regarding homosexuality, we are responsible, according to them, for some teenage suicide. Goes on to say, since taught that is sinful, they feel guilty and condemned to hell and attempt suicide in despair of ever obtaining redemption. So the solution is to reassess homosexuality in a positive conduct or context to avoid risking guilt feelings among homosexuals. We cannot afford to make people involved in sin to feel guilty. We've got to reassess homosexuality in a positive context. And so, today, they would regard me as a homophobe and guilty of hate speech. That what I need to do is to reassess this conduct in a positive conduct so that nobody is to feel guilty about what they're doing. And so, we're talking about guilt feelings, how to deal with guilt feelings. I believe that legitimate feelings of guilt is really a good thing, not a bad thing. But it's a good thing. We're going to turn over to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah begins by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple. Above stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now notice in verse 5, after Isaiah had seen this vision of the infinite holiness of God, Isaiah said, Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah felt guilty. Then we'll notice one of the seraphims having a live coal in his hand. He said, Lend it from my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched your lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And notice, when I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who'll go for me? Then it said, I, here am I. Send me. Isaiah experienced feelings of guilt when he was able to get a glimpse of the infinite holiness of God. Cried out, Woe is me. And then his sin was purged. He was rejoicing and volunteering for active duty in the service of God. You think about King David, his conduct. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Israelite people were involved in battle, but David tarried behind. Walked upon the roof of the king's house, saw a woman bathing herself, beautiful to look upon. He summoned her. She came unto him. He lay with her, and she became pregnant. He learned that she was with child. He sent a letter to the commander of his army, Uriah, or Joab, brother, said concerning her husband Uriah, set him in the forefront of the hottest battle. retire from him, they might be smitten and die. He was responsible for adultery, then for the murder of her husband. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan came to him. He gave the parable of a man exceedingly rich and one very, very poor. The rich man had many herds, many flocks. The poor man had one little ewe lamb, just like a child to him, that ate at his table. But a traveler came through, the rich man, spared his own flock, took that one little ewe lamb, the only lamb that he had, just like a daughter to him, killed it, and fed the traveler. David learned that. He was angry. The man ought to die. Then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." He went on to point out the magnitude of his sin. He'd even caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. David, it's thought that he wrote Psalm chapter 51 right after that time period. Notice, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Then we notice in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David had intense feelings of guilt, but it's off the Lord and obtained forgiveness. Now he's ready to teach transgressors the ways of God. And David, in Acts chapter 13 and 22, years later, was described as a man after God's own heart. David had feelings of guilt. He dealt with it in God's way. Think about Peter. The Lord said, "All of you shall be offended because of me." And David said, "Not me. All men shall be offended because of you. I will not. The Lord, let it be known before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me thrice." David didn't believe it. Three times he denied knowing Jesus. And the third time, he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And then the rooster crowed, and David went out, or rather Peter went out, and wept bitterly. He had feelings of guilt, but Peter repented. And less than 2 months later, the Lord was using him to preach the first gospel sermon upon the day of Pentecost. On the other hand, there was Judas, who betrayed the Lord, who also had feelings of guilt, but he went out and committed suicide. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with feelings of guilt. What are some improper ways of dealing with guilt and guilt feelings? On the one hand, many simply deny the existence of God. In Psalm chapter 14 in verse 1, the psalmist said, "The fool has said in their heart, there's no God." In Romans chapter 1, the apostle Paul was talking about the Gentile world. They knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. They denied God's existence. And then we see the downward spiral of their lives and further into sin. But many people justify or deny God exists. In so doing, they can justify their conduct. After all, if there's no God, then I'm not amenable to God. If there's no God, I'm the biggest thing in the universe. If there's no God, I can do what I want to do. So consequently, Many people denied the existence of God. I remember a number of years ago, a well-known individual became an atheist. And his conduct also had been going down and down. Heard Brother Jim Needham make the observation that many people deny God's existence when they lose their morals. Many people, having lost their morals, they then lose their faith in order to justify their actions. That's not the way to deal with guilt feelings. A lot of people deny the existence of any absolute moral standard, reminding us of Judges chapter 21. At a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So often that happens. And so, we're living in that kind of a time period today. I'm planning on worshiping tonight, or Wednesday evening, at Fortune Road in Kissimmee, Florida. This afternoon, I went online to make sure that I knew the exact time period, and I noticed a listing of some of the sermons. Gardner Hall had preached a sermon on rationalism and postmodernism, and I listened to it, pointing out how that in today's world, a lot of people deny that there is any absolute moral standard. Your belief and what you believe, those opposite of mine, is just as good as mine, and mine is just as good as yours. Rationalism, denying any moral, absolute moral standard. Are they absolutely sure of that? I'm not sure. But God exists. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes unto God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God does exist. We're amenable to God. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 10 that God has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness. I'm quoting from a different verse. So return to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and read it, since I'm all of a sudden not able to quote it. And Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he's done, whether it be good or bad. That's an appointment we're going to make. One day, you and I are going to be there, standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We have a perfect guide now to follow us, the Word of God that's given by inspiration. And one day we're going to be judged by His Word. The Lord said, the Word that I've spoken, the same to judge Him in the last day. But beloved, there is a God. We're amenable unto God. We have a perfect guide. We better follow it. And one day by that guide, we're going to be judged. We continue to note other improper ways of dealing with sin, guilt feelings. One is to minimize sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the account of the Israelite people minimizing sin. You think about in that particular, really in that chapter, we're talking about Nathan speaking unto David. He could not minimize his sin. He had to recognize the magnitude of his sin. But you think about the prodigal son. What happened when he had spent all and was sent to the Gentiles' field to feed the pigs? What happened? He then came to himself, said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I'll rise and go to my father. Say to him, I'm not worthy to be called your child, and so on. Notice, he went and he made the confession. He repented. Now, some people try to rationalize sin, saying everybody does it. That may be true. After all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we learn in Romans chapter 3 and 23. But you recall in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, God told the Israelite people, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. The fact that everybody is doing it, does that mean that we have the right to do it? That's not the right way of dealing with sin and guilt feelings. Of course, some people simply try to find a sympathizer. somebody to go along with what they want to do and what they are doing. You have a case in point here in 1 Kings chapter 22. There was a King Ahab, the king over Israel. Jehoshaphat, the king over Judah. Jehoshaphat was a good man, and Ahab was exceedingly wicked. But anyway, Jehoshaphat paid a visit to Ahab. Ahab said, "Do you not know that Ramoth Gilead is ours for the taking?" And anyway, Jehoshaphat said, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses are your horses." And so he volunteered to go with him. But then he paused and said, "We might need to check, see if it's okay." And Ahab had his 400 false prophets, sympathizers with what he wanted to do, led by their leader. He had a horns on his head, going out saying, "With these, you shall prevail against them, fight against them and prevail." Then Jehoshaphat knew that they were a bunch of yes men. He said, "Is there not somebody else we might inquire of the Lord?" He said, "Yes, there's one, Micaiah, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." You see, he already had his yes men who knew that whatever he wanted to do, they would go along with it. There's a lot of people in this world, when they sin, they're not trying to get forgiveness. They're simply trying to get somebody that will go along and justify them in what they're doing. And some people blame other people. Remember Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit, and now they're trying to hide themselves. And God said, "Where art thou?" And Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Who told thee that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And Adam said, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." He didn't say my wife. He said, "The woman that you gave to me." Then he inquired of Eve. And she said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Both of them were playing the blame game. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you have the account of Samuel, a judge and a prophet, coming to King Saul and telling him it must go forth against the Amalekites and utterly destroy them, all of them, including their animals. And he went out and they had the battle, and they destroyed most of them, but they spared King Agag. And they spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. After the battle was over, Samuel approached Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then the lowing of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep that I hear?" He knew that dead sheep don't low and dead oxen don't blate. And then he said, the people have spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, the sacrifice of the Lord, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. What did Samuel do, or what did Saul do? He blamed the other people for his own transgressions. But a lot of people use various forms of escapism to avoid thinking about it. They move from one relationship to another. They do drugs. They become involved in drinking. They become involved in tranquilizers. Whatever they can do to avoid thinking about their misconduct. Seeking various forms of escapism. But someday, they'll have to think about it. Because someday we're going to stand before the Lord. Everybody must be before the Lord. And thus we learn in Acts chapter 24 and 25 that Paul, as he was in the presence of Governor Felix, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and said, "Go your way. Whenever convenient season, I'll call for you." But Paul was trying to let him know, one day judgment is coming. You need to make correction. Some people say that they're simply victims. Maybe victims of their environment. Now all of us at times are involved, or at least we're in an environment that's not good. It's not healthy. But do we go along with what's wrong, or do we stand out and do what's right? In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't have to go along with the world. We can do what's right. In the language of Philippians chapter 2 and 15, we can shine as lights in the world. Not going along with the world. We don't have to be victims of our environment. A lot of people simply blame it on their genes. God made me the way that I am. But Solomon pointed out in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that God made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. And then there's false religions that teach victimization. For example, Calvinist preached the doctrine of hereditary total depravity. When you're born, you're totally depraved, having inherited the sin of Adam. But Ezekiel, to the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. Neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin is something that we commit. It is not something that we inherit. But Father, we're told that everything is foreordained from the very foundation of the world. You cannot change a single thing in your life. I remember studying with a young man in Louisville, Kentucky. He was blind. Knew a lot of Bible. He could quote a lot of Bible. But he'd gone to the Independent Baptist Church over in eastern Kentucky. Heard Pastor Gilping, who was a Calvinist through and through. Everything that you think, everything that you do is foreordained from the very beginning of the world. And I was asking him some questions. He was having some problems. He said, Pastor Gilpin told me not to study with you. I said, you go back and tell Pastor Gilpin, you can't help it. It was something foreordained from the very foundation of the world. You see, when we teach that, we eliminate individuals from having their own accountability for their misconduct. False religion teaches victimization. Well, I've got to move on. God has prescribed method for dealing with guilt and guilt feelings. If it's caused by sin against somebody else, we learn in Luke chapter 17, if somebody sins and repents, he said, you forgive him. If he does sin seven times in a day and seven times in a day saying, I repent, you forgive him. You see, repentance is an about face. We must repent. Make amends. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you learn that someone has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar. You go your way and you become reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. See, sin is involved, but you're making amends. You're seeking reconciliation. If a sin committed as an alien, he's got to obey the gospel. You see, the people on the day of Pentecost, many of them were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Peter laid it on the line, you're guilty. But God raised them up. Having heard that, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 of them did. They were guilty of sin. They didn't deny their sin. They didn't blame it upon society or their genes. Rather, they obeyed the gospel, and then God forgave them. And when God forgives, God forgets. He said, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. I'm glad that God has a good forgiver. And when we sin, and we obtain God's forgiveness, God remembers their sins against them no more. If it's caused A sin committed as an erring child of God, like in the case of Simon the sorcerer. Peter told him to repent and pray unto God that the thoughts of your heart might be forgiven you. James said, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what do? We don't deny our sins. We repent of our sins and we confess them and we make the needed changes in our lives. And then upon doing that, you forgive yourself. Forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to the things that are before. The question is, why should you hang on to something that God has let go of? That is, if you've sinned, you made the correction, you have the assurance of God's forgiveness, you press on forward, not looking backward. In conclusion, your feelings are not inherently bad. An individual who does wrong and does not suffer any guilt feelings has serious conscience. That's something you don't want. That's an eternal death warrant. Guilt feelings reveal the presence of a conscience that is not seared. But guilt feelings must be dealt with in God's way, not man's way. So those in sin must humble themselves and obey gospel, obey God, becoming new creatures in Christ. Now with a new outlook on life and on eternity. Every individual in the range of my voice has sinned many times. Every individual here who is not a Christian, who has sinned many times, all of your sins are still marring and scarring and dooming your immortal soul. But you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and rise therefrom to walk in newness of life if you obey the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ upon your confession of your faith in Jesus. If you've done this, but turned aside into sin, there's a way in which you can be forgiven by repentance, by confession, by prayer. Tonight, if you're here, and subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond now as together we stand and as we sing.
Have thine affection been nailed to the cross.